Well, good evening and welcome. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this evening to Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and John chapter 12. Can you do that with me? No, I'm just kidding this evening. That's not necessary. However, each of the Gospels do record the very same event in each of those places just mentioned. But this evening, Mark chapter 11 is where we will go as we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 11, we read of the time in which Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, arrived in Jerusalem for the final time before his crucifixion. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, tells us of what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this evening, I'd rather us consider it not his triumphal entry, but his tragic entry. And this evening, we might call it a tragic entry because of the misunderstanding that existed in the time. The triumph came later in the week as Jesus went to the cross. But some might say, no, that's the tragedy. The triumph or the triumphal entry was at the beginning of the week. The tragedy was at the end of the week. But I would say we have that backwards because once again, we misunderstand why Jesus entered Jerusalem that final time and went to the cross. Therefore, I've titled our study from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, The Road from Tragedy to Triumph. The Road from Tragedy to Triumph. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at the scripture. Father, Son, and Spirit, we worship you, we adore you, we glorify you. And we bow our heads and our hearts in submission before you as our triune God. This evening, it is our intent to read the scripture, to study the scripture, to make application of it to our lives. And Lord, as we read of the occasion in which Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the beginning of that Passion Week, which he set himself toward the cross, I pray that you would give us greater appreciation and understanding for the sacrifice that he made for us. Lord, we commit our study to you. We trust you and your spirit to be our teacher. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Picture this scene as I read to you how that throughout history, the coronation of a monarch involved the display of great splendor and pageantry. The king would be dressed in the most expensive robes and jewels and would be driven through his capital city in an ornate carriage drawn by stately horses. Accompanying him would be many dignitaries, and following them would be a large entourage of the nation's finest soldiers. In climax of the events, the king would be presented with a scepter, or perhaps would stand on a sacred stone, or would participate in some other ritual signifying the transfer of power and authority into his hands. Musicians would play and sing, and the crowds would break into spontaneous applause and praise to their new sovereign, and every part of that ceremony would highlight the splendor and the majesty and the dignity and the power of the king. It was upon her coronation in 1838, Queen Victoria of England wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond. Her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516.5 carats. Perhaps you've been to the Tower of London in England and you've seen the crown jewels there. They're amazing. They're so valuable that no one is able to price them. And we think of the coronation of a king or the crowning of a queen, and we think of all that accompanies that special event. But then when we think of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, his pageantry in Mark chapter 11 was so very different from what I've just described. And traditionally, we call it the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's an event that we celebrate each year on Palm Sunday, and it's all often dramatized, but it's not always understood. And for that reason, I'm calling it the road from tragedy to triumph. the road from tragedy to triumph. It was a point of journey that began with tragedy, ended in triumph at the cross. And I'd like us to read Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. It's a familiar account, but follow as I read. The Bible says, "Now when they drew near," that is Jesus and his disciples, "drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he," Jesus, "sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosened it. But some of those who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Now at this point in Jesus' public ministry, public opinion had turned in Jesus' favor because of all that Jesus had taught and because of all the miracles that Jesus had wrought. For example, earlier in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, you see it there on the page, it was our study last week, Jesus healed a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. How amazing was that? If we were to read John's gospel account, in John chapter 11, John tells us that Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. How amazing is that? With every word that Jesus spoke and with every miracle that Jesus performed, his popularity was growing and growing. But while popular opinion was turning more and more in his favor because of all that he had said and done, the religious leaders were incensed. If we were to harmonize the Gospels and look at John's account in John chapter 11, the Bible says, "When the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?'" That was the conversation around the water cooler in the temple. "Do you think Jesus will come to the temple?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they may seize him. And so the religious establishment felt threatened by Jesus, partly because of his popularity, and so they issued a warrant for Jesus' arrest. And what better time to seize Jesus than when he would bring himself to Jerusalem and to the temple? According to the Jewish historian Josephus, some 2 million people would make their way to Jerusalem each year at Passover. They would sacrifice some 250,000 lambs, if you can imagine that. And undoubtedly, Jesus would be among the throngs, the multitudes of the people that would make that pilgrimage. Jesus would be one of those, and they would seize him. But for Jesus this year, this was his final pilgrimage to Jerusalem. If you care to take notes, I've structured our text simply this way. Number one, the final pilgrimage. And Mark 11, verse number 1, introduces what would be Jesus' final pilgrimage to that holy city before becoming the Paschal Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus' approach was from the east side of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, there where the Mount of Olives was, Bethany and Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, verse 1 tells us. And there Jesus would acquire a donkey and enter the city of Jerusalem through the east gate of the city, which, by the way, Jesus' second coming will be from the Mount of Olives in the very same way through that eastern gate. And there's some controversy regarding the chronology of Jesus' final week, this triumphal, or what we're calling a tragic entry this evening. Traditionally, we understand it to have taken place on Sunday, And for that reason, we celebrate on Palm Sunday. But a case could be made that it was actually on Monday. And then we traditionally assume that Jesus was crucified on Friday. We know it is Good Friday, but a case could be made that he was crucified on Thursday. But never mind all of that. Our intent this evening is not to debate the controversy of the chronology, but rather what is clear to us. And what is clear to us is that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for Passover for the final time during his earthly ministry. And this would be a Passover like none other, for Jesus would be the ultimate Paschal Lamb. Hebrews says, once for all, Jesus would suffer and die. Never mind the 250,000 lambs that would be slaughtered. Jesus once for all on this occasion. But nobody understood that at the time. It's why I'm calling it a tragic entry. Jesus was arriving as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But nobody understood that, and that's the tragedy. And so there's this final pilgrimage. There's also fulfilled prophecy. Number two, there's fulfilled prophecy. And at one level, it seems to us that Jesus was simply swept away or carried away by the enthusiasm of the mob, and that Jesus was caught up in this popularity. And then in this web of religious intrigue and conspiracy, that Jesus was helpless as everything around him was happening to him. But it was more than that. Jesus was in fact in control of these things to the point of precisely fulfilling prophecy. This final pilgrimage was in fulfillment of prophecy, as was his entire public ministry. And the Gospels highlight different aspects of that fulfilled prophecy. For example, if we were to go to Matthew 21, Matthew 21 verse number 5 references the prophecy of Zechariah, who lived 500 years before Christ, when it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus didn't just walk into Jerusalem as he had, presumably, every other year of his life, along with the 2 million people, but in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy on a donkey. Now, it seems inappropriate to us that a king would ride a donkey, much less the King of Kings. He should make his entrance on a stallion, a white stallion, perhaps, or a chariot. But according to 1 Kings, you may not know this, King David rode a mule, and King Solomon did the very same. You can read of it in 1 Kings chapter 1. Jesus was certainly identifying with the Davidic tradition, and he was making a pretty bold statement. And Jesus' statement, his purpose, was not to come in earthly splendor, to reign as an earthly monarch, in earthly power. He did not come in wealth, but in poverty. He didn't come in grandeur, but he came in humility. He did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but he came to save Israel from their sin. And so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was so different than we might think of a traditional coronation of a king. It was a time of humiliation, not the time of glorification. That was yet to come. Of course, we know Philippians chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. But Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Look at verse number 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I call this the feverish praise. The feverish praise. There was a final pilgrimage. There was fulfilled prophecy. There was a feverish praise from among the people. And it was ancient custom to throw one's garments on the road for the monarch to ride over, symbolizing their respect for him, their submission to his authority. And so this is the gesture here that we just read of. Others were cutting branches from trees. If we read John's gospel account, we would know that they weren't just branches, but they were specifically palm branches that they were spreading on the road to pave the way for the coming king. And today, even in our Sunday school classes, we might give children palm branches to wave on Palm Sunday as they dramatize and celebrate that event. But what do the palm branches mean? What do they signify? Where do we get that? Well, Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9, describes a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And you can connect the dots there with Revelation chapter 7. And so certainly there was a gesture of this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and this is our feverish praise as we celebrate the king who's going to come and deliver us from Roman oppression. And so as Jesus made his final journey to Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy, he's surrounded by all of these people as Jerusalem is overcrowded, and they're hailing him as the king. Hosanna was their cry, Hosanna, and it means save now. And then Matthew reports that they were also calling him Son of David, which was the common messianic title. They recognized him as the Messiah, Hosanna, Son of David. They were in effect saying, save us now, Messiah. And they were quoting from the popular psalm, Psalm 118, which is a psalm of deliverance, and sometimes it's called the Conqueror's Psalm, or it's a Hallel Psalm. But more than 100 years earlier, they had done this very thing, the Jews had, with a man by the name of Jonathan Maccabeus. This very same psalm, as he delivered them from Syrian domination. And perhaps you're a little bit familiar with the intertestamental history of the Maccabean revolt. This was par for the course. Here we have someone who's going to deliver us politically, who's going to be a military leader and a conqueror. And so they cited Psalm 118. But the people wanted this king, this reigning Messiah who would come in military power to throw off the brutal yoke of the Roman Empire and establish a kingdom on earth. And they were feverish in their frenzy, but they misunderstood. They misunderstood the nature of his kingship, and they misunderstood the nature of his kingdom at this point. And that's the tragedy, the tragic entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at this point, because there was misunderstanding about who Jesus was and what he was about. Of course, we know a few short days later, however your chronology works out, the pendulum of popularity would swing as these very same people would reject Jesus. They would cry for him to be crucified. They would ask for the release of Barabbas instead. And the feverish praise is tragic at this point, because it would turn into a frenzy of punishment for Jesus. But of course, we know that that punishment, that tragedy, was in fact his triumph. I might just pause for a moment here and make a point of contemporary application. These people wanted Jesus on their own terms. They wanted Jesus to come and to serve them, to deliver them, to make life easier. They wanted Jesus to be a human help to them in that day and age. And I think regrettably, many of us today we're open to a Jesus who can entertain. We look for a Jesus who can bring health or wealth or social acceptance, or a Jesus that is popular, a Jesus that can make my life easier. What can Jesus do for me in my life, in my world right now? And that's the tragedy of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And there was misunderstanding. And But folks, man's greatest enemy is not the corruption of the state. I hope we understand that. And there's always corruption. We talked about some fake news. Who knows what the truth is, right? Every country, every government, every society has suffered corruption in some way, shape, or form. Who can even know? But that is not our greatest enemy. And that is not our society's greatest need, is for a form of government. But rather, our greatest enemy is the depravity of our own souls. And our greatest need is not for the convenience of comforts and economies and freedoms, but it's the forgiveness of sin. And I'm so grateful. Don't misunderstand. I am grateful for the freedoms and the liberties that we have in this country. I'm grateful for capitalism. I'm grateful for the republic that we have. I'm grateful when the righteous rule. I'm grateful when policy improves my life. But that is not what we ultimately need. And Jesus did not come to be crowned that day, but to be crucified as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, because that's what man needed. That's what man needs even today. And so we have this triumphal entry, this tragic entry, because of the misunderstanding. And Mark then writes in verse number 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out, back to Bethany, out the east side of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, back to Bethany with the 12. And as I studied this passage, this pericope, I was puzzled by that in verse 11. Really? Is that all? And it seems that Mark's record is a little bit anticlimactic. It seems as if Jesus enjoyed a little tour of the temple, which he had certainly seen before, perhaps every year of his life. We know that when he was 12 years old, remember that? He was there in the temple. He was interacting with the religious leaders, and the people were amazed at his answers to their questions in Luke chapter 2. Jesus had been there before. It's as if Jesus just comes to the temple and looks around and, yep, it's as it's always been. But perhaps his mind and his heart is burdened and grieved as he thought about all of the sacrifices that were being made in that place on that Passover week. And as he thought about the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. And then he thought on himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he retreated back to Bethany. But I explained that each of the gospel writers also record this occasion. And so if you turn with me to Matthew 21, we need to do this now. Matthew 21. Matthew gives us some additional information, an additional insight about this entire narrative. And Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry concludes with perplexity. After all of the emotion, after all the feverish praise, after all of the confusion, after all the shouting and cheering, the question is asked. Look at Matthew 21. How about verse number 10? Well, if you look at the early verses, beginning in Matthew 21, verse 1, we see the very same account of the triumphal entry of Jesus on a colt. The same song, Hosanna, is sung, but we come to verse number 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." What? We thought that this was the Messiah. Their answer, I'm going to call it the foolish perplexity, number 4. The foolish perplexity. The mobs, the multitudes, had just declared Jesus to be the Son of David, the Messiah, in verse number 9. But when others asked who he was, they no longer declared him to be the Son of David or the promised Messiah. Now, what do they say in verse 11? He's just a prophet. From where? From Nazareth of Galilee? what just happened here. Everybody knows that nothing good comes out of out of Nazareth. That's a pejorative. It's like saying they're from Wisconsin, right? What type of an answer is that? Rather, in Matthew 21, verse number 10, the city is moved, and they're saying, who is this? Why don't they answer in verse 11? This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David, the Anointed One, the coming King. And they gave a pathetic answer in verse number 11. They were so foolish because they were confused. They were perplexed. And this is why I'm calling this a tragic entry. And like their forefathers to whom Isaiah prophesied, they heard, but they did not understand. They saw, but they did not perceive because their hearts were hard. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And again, a point of contemporary application. Many times, folks, we are also foolish in the energy and the emotion of a rallied crowd. We declare, Jesus is the Lord of our lives. And we have a moment of revival and zeal, and we're on fire for Jesus. But then later in public, we deny him, just as Peter would the night of Jesus' arrest. Of course, you know the rest of the story. The events of that final week are recorded for us in the Gospels. We know it as the Passion Week, and ultimately Jesus suffered and died as that Paschal Lamb. And so our minds jump to that occasion and the brutality of Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion as he hung on the cross, as they drove spikes through his hands and through his feet, crushed a crown of thorns into his head. We know that he had been whipped with a short leather whip called a flagellum, and he was beaten nearly to death before he was nailed to the cross. And of course, those scenes have been captured on the big screen for us today, but not even the greatest cinematographer in the world can fully demonstrate the spiritual suffering that Jesus would endure as he took upon himself the sins of the world. And that's then also what leaves men foolishly perplexed. It's not just who is this man, but what is he doing? And the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. How could their Messiah die? The cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. Why would a Messiah die? All of this in 1 Corinthians 1, of course. Man is foolishly perplexed. Who is this man, Jesus? Why did he die? What does it all mean? Walking on the road to Jerusalem, the time had come to sacrifice again. My two small sons, they walked beside me down the road. The reason they had come was to watch the Lamb. They said, Daddy, Daddy, what will we see there? There's so much we don't understand. So I told them of Moses and of Father Abraham, and then I said, dear children, watch the Lamb. There will be so many in Jerusalem today, we must be sure this little lamb doesn't run away. And I told them of Moses and of Father Abraham, and then I said, dear children, watch the Lamb. When we reached the city, I knew something must be wrong. There were no joyful worshipers, there was no joyful worship songs. And I stood there with my children in the midst of angry men. Then I heard the crowd cry out, let's crucify him. We tried to leave the city, but we could not get away. Forced to play in this drama a part I did not want to play. Why upon this day were men condemned to die? Why were we standing right here where soon they would pass by? I looked and I said, even now they come. The first one cried for mercy. The people gave him none. The second one was violent. He was arrogant and loud. I can still hear his angry voice screaming at the crowd. Then someone said, there's Jesus. And I could scarce believe my eyes. A man so badly beaten, he barely looked alive. Blood poured from his body, from the thorns on his brow, running down the cross and falling to the ground. I watched him as he struggled, and I watched him when he fell. The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In that moment, I felt such agony. In that moment, I felt such loss until a Roman soldier grabbed my arm and screamed, you carry his cross. At first I tried to resist him, but his hand reached for his sword, and so I knelt and I took the cross from the Lord. I put it on my shoulder and we started down the street. The blood that he had been shedding was running down my cheek. They led us to Golgotha. They drove nails deep in his feet and hands. And on the cross, I heard him pray, "Father, forgive them." Never have I seen such love in any other eyes. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, he prayed, and then he died. I stood for what seemed like years. I lost all sense of time. Then I felt those little hands holding on to mine. My children stood there weeping, and I heard the oldest say, "Father, please forgive us. Our little lamb ran away." Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much we don't understand. So I took them in my arms, and we turned and faced the cross. And I said, "Dear children, watch the lamb." And so that entry that day into Jerusalem was tragic at the first. But it was a tragic entry that led to a triumph. The coronation of Jesus was so different from that of any other king. It was no triumphal entry at all. It was a tragic entry. But yet, don't be foolishly perplexed, because that tragic road led to triumph, namely the cross. You see, Jesus was the conquering Messiah. Sin and death were defeated. Victory was won, and we know that the grave could not hold him. And someday, Jesus will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be honored as such. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, and I want to conclude by reminding us of that day. Revelation chapter 5. We can pick up in verse number 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, all of creation is saying this, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Folks, I call this number 5 the future proclamation. The future proclamation and the coronation of Christ will ultimately take place in that day when we hail him as he is, rightly so, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the tragic entry that Jesus had in Jerusalem that day on Palm Sunday has turned to triumph, because God will exalt him. And so this evening we ask the question, we ask why. It doesn't make sense. But we can be assured from the Word of God that Jesus gave his life, he shed his blood, he suffered and died, because our first and foremost need is not for a king, but for a lamb. The Lamb of God, who will someday be crowned as King. And I hope that even as we approach the spring season here, not too many weeks away, Palm Sunday, Easter, and such, that we will be mindful of the bigger picture, the greater redemption story, that it doesn't end at the cross or even at the empty tomb, but it ends at the end as Jesus sits on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it was tragic at the beginning, but Lord, we know the rest of the story. We're so grateful for that. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will confess with our mouths that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all of eternity. But in the meantime, Lord, thank you so much for being the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.